our prayer is that we would be more closely acquainted with the Lord today, that we would hear His voice speaking clearly to us, and that we would do what He says, that we would follow through with joyful and obedient lives. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. We have Josh, which I know we never do this, but can I just do this just for those who are new? But we're an elder-led body. We have a few elders four of us are solely responsible, are mostly responsible for making the decisions of the church. Myself, Josh Barrett, right here on bass. Zach, now raise your hand, Zach, at the back. And then Mike, back there by the door. And so we would love to talk to you after the service is over and just to tell you more about what we're about as a church and the mission that the Lord has given us in this community. But can we continue with this? Psalm 148. And so, you know, I read this yesterday and the day before, and it's one that it just, what I love about this psalm in particular is that it highlights just creation lifting up this collective cry of praise to the Lord. And this psalm invites us to join with all creation in giving God the glory that He deserves. So it's a little long, it's about 14 verses, but can we say this out loud together? These words are going to be on our screen. And let this be our call to worship today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave them a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heavens. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. For His name is alone is exalted, His majesty is above heaven and earth. So with this, can we lift our voices saying, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Here we go. Down.
to say.
Is worthy today, church. As we continue today, let's go to our question and answer out of the New City Catechism. If you're new here, this is something that we've been going through for the past about 40 weeks or so. This is just a series of questions and answers that help us just learn some essentials of our faith. And so I'm going to ask a question, and the answer is going to be on our screen. So as the answer is on our screen, let's say this answer together. So let me ask this. This is our question for today. With what attitude should we pray? With love, perseverance, and gratefulness, in humble submission to God's will, knowing that for the sake of Christ, He always hears our prayers. For the sake of Christ, He always hears our prayers. Church, do we know that today? That as we pray to Him and as we pray to Him with grateful hearts and hearts and expectant hearts, that He hears our prayers and that He is moving and working in the things that we both can see and the things that we can't. And so right now, I want us to do this. Just maybe there are some areas in your life that you're seeking the Lord on and you don't see. You don't see with your eyes what He's doing. Can we just take a minute to do this? Can we thank the Lord for those things? The things that are unknown, the things that we don't know in the future what's going to happen. But God does. And that as we seek Him, He is moving and working in ways that we are only beginning to know. So can we just take the next minute just where you are just to thank the Lord for those things in your life. Thank the Lord for the unknowns. Thank the Lord for the things that require faith on our part. So let's do that. Just take the next few minutes. are sovereign over our lives, every single part. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so because of that, because of who you are, Lord, we rest in those things today. We rejoice in who you are. Lord, we will not worry about tomorrow, but that we will put those things in your hands. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thank you for giving us your peace that passes all understanding, and the things that we don't understand and things that we don't know. Thank you that you love us, God. You love us.
Keep Thank you.
Lord, let us love you not in just word, but in deed, in thought, in attitude. Lord, show us how to love you. Lord, show us how to love our neighbors. Lord, may your love just illuminate out of us. Lord, may it illuminate those who are close to us. Lord, may they feel your love through us. Thank you for your presence with us today, Lord. Show us more of who you are by the power of your Spirit as we hear your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus.
Morning. And again, I say we love our kids. Man, as we sing that song, I you probably hear I'm a little bit sick. My wife and our children are home again because we've passed it all around the house, and now our 5.5 week old has it. As well, it's rough, and you know, when it goes from 80 to 30 in a day, this is what happens. And so here we are. Man, as we were singing that song, that bridge especially, the Lord laid something on my heart, and I just want to work that out for just a minute out loud in front of everybody. Thinking about that bridge, Tommy, would you put that bridge up there for a minute? The bridge of that song, Reckless Love. By the way, we're not going to be in 1 Samuel this morning because of what just happened in my heart. So I'm just letting you know, this is uncomfortable for me too. I just believe the Lord has directed my heart to change what we're going to preach, what I'm going to preach today. I have no outline. I have no manuscript for this. We are just going to go. So if you want to turn to Luke 15, turn to Luke 15. We're going to be there this morning. But as you turn there, let's look at this. There's no shadow you won't light up. In my time with the Lord this morning, I was in Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah prophesies about Christ's coming. And Christ says that he's fulfilling this. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. So there is no shadow that Christ will not light up as he comes and pursues us in his great love for us. And then we see, no mountain you won't climb up. As I was thinking about what that means, I was listening to the band's rehearsal as I was working in my office on 1 Samuel this morning. And literally till just this moment, I thought we were going to be there. But man, I think about Christ climbing the hill with a cross on his back. And man, if he'll climb that hill for you, what hill will he not climb as he comes after you and chases you down? And then, no wall you won't kick down. That's obviously a modern kind of metaphor that we use. But when I heard that, my mind just immediately went to the temple veil that was torn in two when Christ died. This barrier between us and God that was ripped apart as he breathed his last in bearing the sins of the world. And then I went to Ephesians 2, where he breaks down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So not only this greatest vertical barrier that's ever existed between God and man that Christ has broken down, but this greatest ever horizontal between interpersonal barrier that's ever existed, Christ has broken down in his living, his dying, and his rising. And then there's no lie you won't tear down. Man, we believe lies all the time. We could encapsulate the idea of sin as believing a lie. Well, the very first sin that came into the world came because of a deception, a lie. When Satan, in Genesis 3, caused the man and the woman to place the emphasis on what they weren't getting from God rather than the abundance of what they had from God, they believed the lie that they weren't okay, that God wasn't enough, and that they needed something more than that. And every sin after that, in some way, is believing a lie. And so when Christ overcomes our sin, he overcomes lies with the truth that is in him. There is no lie he won't tear down for you coming after you. And who among us could rightly say we deserve this love? This type of love. So what I want to do is read Luke 15 together. And we're going to spend some time here, and then we're going to pray. And I just trust that God has something that he wants to say to us through this. So before we do that, before we read, let's pray. Father, you are doing a work, and I'm not sure what it is, and in my flesh, I'm not totally comfortable with it. And so I just pray, God, that in our time that we spend here this morning together, as we've gathered here to hear your word, that you would change our hearts. And that you would really cause us to come face to face with the depth of your love for us. Because I just sense that we don't get it. Please, God, use this word in your church for your glory and for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's see what the Lord wants to teach us together this morning. Would you guys stand? Let's read the word together. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. For what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dance. Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, so many things that I believe are in this text for us this morning. And so I just pray, God, that you would show me what to say and that you would point these things at our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to grasp more deeply the love that you have for us. So we thank you for your word. And we ask that this time would be useful and fruitful in your body today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So you are at the gathering place. This is actually, you are the gathering place. You're not just here at the gathering place. You are, if you're a member. For those of you who are new, we derive our name, the gathering place, from Luke chapter 15, verse 1. I was reminded of that just as we read this, that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They were gathering. So in a very real sense, Jesus, and they could sit and hear God's word spoken to them and be in the presence of God and be unashamed. That's us. That's why we call ourselves the gathering place, because we want to be a place where people can come in to this gathering and hear the words of God spoken and sit in the presence of God and feel the presence of God among us and be drawn out of their sin. Not be left in it. That's what we want to be as the gathering place. So we get our name from Luke chapter 15, verse 1. All the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. But in verse 2, what happens is you've got these Pharisees, these people who believe that they are better than everybody else because of their moral and ethical adherence to God's commands and the traditions of men. So you have these men. And in many ways, they are better than us. You know, if we were to stack ourselves up against them, we're going to fall short of that standard. Such that in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And so these men really have their act together. And so when Jesus, who purports to be a prophet of God, and who acts as a prophet of God and speaks on behalf of God and does miracles on behalf of God, when he receives these sinners and seems to love them and dine with them and have intimate fellowship with them, there's a problem that they have. It makes them feel icky. That this man of God would receive tax collectors, some of the most hated people in that time, prostitutes, for our purposes, drug addicts, into his midst, people with addictions, all manner of sin and vileness, and this man of God eats with those people. And so what Jesus proceeds to do is take three illustrations, these three parables, and he directs them at these Pharisees' hearts. So when you hear these things, hear them in that light. This is the context that we're set up with. That they're grumbling that Jesus is receiving sinners. If these people really loved God, and this man of God is bringing sinners in that would never darken the doors of a church, wouldn't you think they should be like, that's awesome? That's great, because the sinners are coming to hear God's word and they have a shot now. But they're angry and they grumble. And so he begins, like I said, three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And so in each of these parables, you've got one that's lost, and you've got other numbers that aren't lost. You've got a large number of sheep that aren't lost with one sheep that's lost. You've got less coins. You've got 10 coins and one is lost. And then you've got two sons and one is lost. And so what happens, I actually mentioned this a few weeks ago, you have an increase in value because of a decrease in the relative like sample size. So you've got 99 sheep and one strays. That doesn't seem like that huge of a deal. You still got 99 in the fold. And we think about coins in terms of like pennies and nickels. And we think of those rather as more of an inconvenience to us. Like, I don't want to carry change in my pocket because it jingles around and clinks. And so we just put it in a jar and we collect it. That's not what people did with coins back then. This lady, like 10 coins, all she had. And she loses. So she lost a tenth of her wealth at this moment when she loses this coin. So she is distraught. And then two sons. You got two sons. You know the value of a child, of a human being in general, but of your child in particular. So you've only got two kids, and then one of them basically says to you, I hate you, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance now because I'm taking off. And what that feels like. So you've got decreasing numbers, and because of that, increasing value of these things. So he tells this parable, verse 3. What man among you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Notice the persistence of the shepherd here. Because the person that's the shepherd, the person that's the woman, the person that's the father in this text is God. So God is the one. In other words, leaving the 99. He's the one leaving the 9 coins, looking for the one. He's the father watching day after day for the one son to come back. That is God in this. He leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one. So what's on his mind? What's on? So in this story, in this character as God, what's on his mind? The ones that are found or the one that's lost? He's going after the one that's lost. That's what he wants. And he searches, it says, until he finds it. He will search until he finds it. And then notice the tenderness of. So you see the persistence of the shepherd. Notice the tenderness of the shepherd. And when he has found it, he doesn't tie a rope around its neck and drag it, does he? What does he do? I love this. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And doesn't stop there. Notice the joy of the shepherd. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So he puts a party on for this lost sheep. After he's sought it out persistently, after he's tenderly carried it home, that sheep did nothing but wander. And the shepherd came and hunted it down, carried it home, and then threw a party for it. And so Jesus brings us back into this these first two verses here by saying, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons, read Pharisees, than over 99 Pharisees who need no repentance. Of course the Pharisees need repentance, but they're not repenting. And so they don't think they need repentance. So when one sinner repents, what I take out of this is there's a party in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven when sinners repent. How much more should we rejoice when sinners are drawn to the risen Christ? And so now he ups the value. Or what woman? This is verse 8. Having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. So I get a picture, if she's lighting a lamp, this is at night that she's lost it, and so she's not even sleeping. She lights a lamp so that she can see to search. And I imagine her turning over all of the furniture, tearing the house apart, looking for this lost coin. And it says, Jesus says that she seeks diligently until she finds it. She doesn't give up. And when she's found it, here's the rejoicing. She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So she throws a party over the lost coin when she gets a tenth of her wealth back. And then verse 11, he said, there was a man. Oh, sorry. And then verse 10, he brings us back into the story again. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this is the message that Jesus is preaching. You think you don't need repentance, but when these sinners come to me and they rejoice and they repent, there is a party in heaven over this. And he said, excuse me, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So when the sheep wanders off, it's easy to think, okay, sheep are dumb, sheep wander off. And when a coin gets lost, you could say, well, coins are inanimate objects. There's no like ill will there. But here, this is the one that hits closest to home for all of us. Because here, you've got ill will introduced and you've got rebellious motives at play when the son says, give me my share of your inheritance because I'm leaving. So I won't. Whatever's going to come to me when you die, I want it now. And I'm going to go. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he squanders all of his wealth. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, okay, so let's stop there. You've got, in a very real sense, this man who's running away. He comes to the end of himself, but he doesn't realize it yet. And so he decides he's going to solve it for himself. Here's false religion at play right now. Here's my solution to my problem. I got all that money. I spent it. I lost it. What do? I'm going to go get a job. Or I'm going to eat the food of the pigs that I'm feeding. And there's a moment where a realization happens, and it says he comes to himself. It's like he finally comes to his senses. This is what we would call repentance. This right here, this is what repentance is. I am running away into open rebellion against God. I am his enemy. I hate him. I have been reckless with my life. I've squandered every good gift he's ever given me. And I realize, finally, what it is I've been doing. And how worthless every solution that I've come up with has been. And so I decide, whatever it means for me, I don't care. I'm going back home. Like, I just want to go back home. Even if I do this same stuff that I'm doing here, feeding these pigs, even if I do that there, at least I'm doing it at home. I just want to go home. Because even my dad's servants are treated better than I am right now. Says verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he even kind of brings a little bit of his own solution there. Like he's trying to just to take the decision away from his dad about how to treat him. I just want to come home, so however you'll accept me home, I'll just take that. Like, I know that I'm severely indebted to you in a way that I'll never be able to repay. I just want to be here. You don't even have to treat me like I'm yours anymore if you don't want to. Like, I'll just work for you for food. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So notice now, looking back, notice the persistence of the father. Notice the love, the lavish love of this father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Many people believe he's looking for his son to come home. He's waiting. He just, somehow he knows. I don't know. He's hoping, praying that his son will come home. So he is looking and he sees his son a long way off. I know that walk. I watched the first steps of that walk. I've seen him go in and out of my house day after day, and I watched it walk away, and it broke my heart. And I know that walk, and it's coming back. His father saw him, and if you were the father, and this had happened, you're ready to teach a lesson to this son. At least I know I am. Maybe it's not true for you. Maybe you're far more compassionate and gracious than I am. But if my son, he's only 5.5 weeks old now, if he were to say one day, look, I hate you, give me my share of the money, I want nothing to do with you anymore, and he walked out the door, yeah, I'm happy to see you, but we're going to have a talk. It's at least a talking to. We're probably going to work out like a debt restructuring for you to pay me back somehow. Like, this is happening. This father, he feels compassion. And the compassion moves him toward his son. So he feels compassion. He runs, embraces him, and kisses him. No questions, no pointing fingers, no wagging fingers in the face. There is a running, which in this time was seen to be undignified for someone of nobility to run. Why would he be running? Doesn't care. Throwing aside dignity, throwing aside his own pride, running to this son, embracing him and kissing him. And so the son begins his apology, but he doesn't get to finish it. Did you notice that? how what he worked out, he only gets through about half of it. When the father like stops him and says, he like turns around. I just imagine he's hugging him, he's kissing him, and you know, the son kind of pushes him away and holds him there and says, Dad, I've just got to tell you something. And the father just, hold on, bring the calf. Let's slaughter the calf. We're throwing a party. What a reception that is. The father said to his servants, bring quickly, not just some clothes. He says, bring the best robe. The best robe I have left, bring it. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So he provides something that the son hasn't been able to provide for himself. Shoes, a ring, and clothes, and then food. But not just any food. The fattened calf that was reserved for a special occasion. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. I just want to stop here and I want to point out, this is us, not the show. This is us. What we read here is us. Every person in here has been born with a heart that does not work properly, that is opposed to God, that rebels against God day after day after day. You are born at enmity with God. That's how we enter this world. It is the air that we breathe, is rebellion against God. And we deserve his righteous judgment and his wrath because of that rebellion. We deserve, one of the lines in that song we sang is, you've been so, so good to me. We only deserve for God to be so, so bad to us. We only deserve for him to work against what would be for our good. Do you know that? Do you feel that? Your rebellion against God has earned you the wrath of God. And if God were to allow you to experience that for all eternity, it would be totally just, and no one could ever say, God, you are not good. As a matter of fact, God wouldn't be good if he didn't punish sin. This is us, squandering the good gifts that God has given us of life and breath and all things, and using them in our rebellion against him. And yet the very one who is preaching this sermon right here, not me, this Jesus who's preaching this sermon, is God's physical, visible pursuit of people who are running away from God. The reality of what God has done is actually better than this story. Because in this story, there's no real payment that's made for the sin, unless we just maybe talked about the calf that gets killed. But even that's kind of weird because they're going to, whatever. There's no real payment. There's no atonement that's made for this sin. He just gets to come home and gets off scot-free. But in real life, there's wrath from God that has to be removed. There's a payment that has to be made. And if you are outside of Christ, that payment is yours to make. And the only way that you make that payment is eternity of never paying it off. It's called hell. And it's real, and it exists, and people that die without knowing Jesus go there. And they pay this debt that they've racked up over a lifetime to God. And I would not wish it on my worst enemy. And yet the Bible is very clear that it's real and it's true. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Because not only did God pursue and want to throw a party, he actually sent his very son to this world, fully God and fully man, he lived a life of total obedience to God, of righteousness, pleasing to his Father. And he was seen as a threat to these very Pharisees. And so they killed him. And what we find is that that death was the death as a substitute for all of mankind who would repent and believe. So in the real story of God's pursuit of sinners, there's a payment that's made, but it doesn't come from the sinners. God himself steps in and makes that payment for you. Praise God. I mean, right? That the only way for you to pay it is to never pay it, but to spend all eternity having to pay it. Unless God sends someone so perfect to step in and make payment for you. So the reality is even better than this story. The one telling this is about to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. So that when you repent and you turn from your rebellion and you turn to God and you say, I'm not even worthy to be called your son because I've sinned against heaven and against you. When you say that and you come to your senses, a party can be thrown for you. This is the reason you don't experience God's judgment. This is the reason that God has ever been good to you. Or that he ever will be good to you. It's all founded upon the righteousness of another. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of your own. Stands in your place for you forever. That, if in terms of verse 24, that is why dead people can come to life. That is why lost people can be found, because of that sacrifice of the sinless Son of God in your place as your substitute. To bear the sins of mankind, to bear the wrath of God in your place. That's the gospel. It is your only hope for salvation. It is your only motivation for living a Christian life. And if it is not true, we are to be pitied. And so, in verse 25, the illustration extends to the Pharisees now. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And so, if this young man really loved the father, he should rejoice at the coming of his sinful brother. And he should want to join the party. But instead, we get something like what happens in the Pharisee with the Pharisees in verse 2. He grumbles. And he actually is going to grumble face to face with his loving, merciful father. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and pleaded with him. So now this father turns around and he pursues the other son. Because both sons need forgiveness, not just the unrighteous. The self-righteous one also needs God's forgiveness. So this son refuses to come into the party. So the father comes and pleads with him and says, come, come celebrate. Please come in. We want you to be part of this party. Rejoice with me, for this son of mine who was dead is alive, was lost, now he's found. Come rejoice. And he says the equivalent of, what have you done for me lately that I should come celebrate? And he lists all of the ways that he has never wronged his father, all of the obedience that he's offered to his father, and says, you never gave me anything for that. because I deserve it. But when this son of yours came, he says, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. Do you sense his indignance before the Father? Every bit as undeserving as this unrighteous son. And yet this one is indignant and this one has had a change of heart. Which of those do you believe there will be rejoicing over? It's going to be the unrighteous son. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We're not told how this ends, if he comes in or not, if he comes to his senses or not, and he repents. I hope so. But it seems as though the Pharisees don't get it totally. I'm sure that this offended them, but they don't get it totally. Because in the end, they kill Jesus. And they don't repent. So in this room, there are those of you who are unrighteous, and you probably admit that, and you walk in rebellion to God, and for the rest of you, that you are self-righteous in some way. And you want to say, "I'm not like those people. God, thank you, I'm not like those people." We all have some sort of bias. We're either geared toward unrighteousness or toward self-righteousness, and Jesus calls both to repentance through this story. He's calling, in this last part, he's calling the Pharisees to repentance. And so, just to close this down, I think sometimes we get weirded out by talking about the love of God. Maybe because we're afraid that we're going to be accused of not ever talking about the justice or the wrath of God, these other attributes that are equally his. But I sense that sometimes we just don't connect at all in our minds. There's a disconnect. We don't understand the depths of the love that God has for us and the way that he pursues us persistently until he finds us and overcomes our resistance and brings us home on his shoulders. Do you feel this love of God? Don't be ashamed of the love of God. Don't feel weirded out by worshiping because God's loved you. It's so great and so much and so deep that it almost feels, as that song says, reckless. Not that God is irresponsible in any way, but just lavish, more than is needed. First John, see how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. We're not worthy to be called his sons. And yet, through his Son, we're adopted into his family and we're called his children, and he loves you. He really does. God loves you. He feels compassion for you as a person and for you as a church. He loves you. And he wants you to know that. And he wants you to respond to that love. Like, doesn't this make you want to go tell somebody about this right now? I pray it does. Let's talk about the love of God. Let's appreciate the love of God. Let's proclaim it to people. I mean, think about what this would speak in a culture of death, in a culture of cynicism. If we were those people that were just like loved by God, secure in that love, and it makes us sacrificial for one another, and it makes us sacrificial toward our neighbors, and it causes us to act differently, to be charitable and hospitable with other people, we're going to stick out. And we'll get to say, God loves me. He really does. And he loves you too. Let me tell you how he's loved you. So we need to pray. I want to finish by reading John 3:16. But when you hear this, what I want you to hear is not God loved the world so much, but rather this is how God loved the world, because that's what that word means. That word "so" that's rendered in our translations, God so loved the world, it's not primarily so much, it's how. I could talk you through the mechanics of why that is, but let's just go there right now. For God so loved the world, or for God loved the world in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you've made a way for us to know you, to know your love, to enter into your presence. You've killed more than a fattened calf for us. You have sacrificed your very son, your beloved son, your only begotten son, your one unique son who never sinned or did anything wrong. You sacrificed him in our place, and it shows us the depths of your love. And it communicates a specific nature to your love. Thank you that you pursue us. I pray, God, that we would stop running away and turn around and run to you. That we would embrace that love. That we would be secure in your love as your children. That we would not see you as distant. Or ready to judge or drop the hammer on us at any moment when we just screw up one more time. But that we would relate to you in the way that you've chosen to relate to us, on the basis of your love and your mercy and your compassion and your grace. And let those things, let your kindness, God, lead us to repentance. So God, I pray that you would just help us to bask in that love and to worship you for the love that you've lavished on us, such that we could say, it just seems almost reckless, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your compassion that we don't deserve, that we couldn't earn, and that still drove you to give of yourself so that we could know eternal life, which is the knowledge of you forever. And so, God, thank you. Please do your work, Holy Spirit, in us during this time, and help us to respond in worship and in action. Give us, Lord, opportunities this week to share your love with someone who needs it. Open our eyes, I pray, to the need around us, and let our compassion be warm because God's compassion has been warm to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's our custom here, the gathering place, that we respond to the Lord and what he's taught us, and what he's doing in our midst, we respond to him by coming to the table. This is the Lord's Supper. And these are visible signs of the love of God for you. And I want you to remember that as you come forward. I want this, today's taking of the table for you. I just pray that God speaks his love over you as you eat and as you dip that bread in the cup and as you eat it, that God just proclaims, this is how, this is the way that I've loved you. There's no greater way I could have loved you. This is how I chose to love you and to reveal my love, to offer you real change, to offer you life with me. This is what it took. The perfect body of Jesus broken, like this bread is broken. The precious blood of Jesus poured out for your sins, like this has been poured out. This is the sacrifice that was necessary to reconcile God and man, to reconcile man and man, to reconcile man to creation and man to himself. This is what it took. And so this table is a table that communicates God's love as he invites you to it. And so because of that, this is only for people who have experienced God's love in Christ. This is not for those who have never repented of their sins and never trusted in Jesus. So if you're not sure that you're a sinner, or you're not sure that Jesus is Lord, don't come to this table. It's not going to go well for you to eat and drink outside of faith in an unworthy manner. But if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, this table is open to you. And it's here that you can meet with Christ and have him just say, I love you. Your heavenly Father proclaiming over you, I love you, my dear child. I love you. So I would ask you to forsake your sins and come to the table in faith, knowing that you have the love and the favor of God resting upon you because of what Jesus did in your place. We've also set aside this time to give. There's a plate behind me. If the Lord is leading you to give so that you can exercise faith in his loving providence, so that you can be his means of providing for the needs of our church and our community, so that you can exercise gratitude for the love, the lavish love, the sacrificial love that took a definite shape and came to this world to redeem you from your lawlessness. So you can exercise thanksgiving by giving. So I would invite you to do that during this time as well. But as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had broken it, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, after he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that you've lavished on us. God, one of the things we wanted to see this year was our body grow in our estimation, our appreciation, our grasp of your love for us. I pray that today has been one step toward that. Just you communicating your love to your people. So Lord, please help us to rejoice. Yes, please convict us of our sins and help us to repent of those. And then bring us, compel us to this table in faith. And there proclaim your love over us afresh as we remember what Jesus did for us. Thank you, God. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The table is open.
For this.